following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
32 years ago this August, I sat in a chapel at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary with about 200 other incoming students. I had been married for 4 months, and even though I lived outside of the house, this was the first time in my life I had lived outside of Chattanooga. I will never forget the speech that was given to us by the man who was then the registrar at the seminary, Dr. Bart Neal. And Dr. Neal stood before us, and he said, "Gentlemen, many of you come from small towns in Mississippi and Alabama and other places. For some of you, this is your first experience with the big city. You're in for a bit of culture shock. But I want you to know, New Orleans is like no other place you've ever lived. And no matter how much you may try to make it otherwise, New Orleans will never become like your hometown. Although, mark my words, your hometown may one day become more like New Orleans." And those words have haunted me for over 30 years. Even though at time I didn't understand just how right Dr. Neal was, it has become increasingly clear for those of us who are seeking earnestly to follow Jesus in this day and age that we find ourselves often in a path that is out of sync with the rest of our world. Our society calls us to one set of values, beliefs, and priorities. But the gospel often calls us to something radically different. How are we supposed to navigate our way through that? We feel this tension even here in the so-called Bible Belt. As more and more people move in and more people move out, and fewer of our neighbors grew up in church or demonstrate any knowledge about the Bible. Now, it's true that the American Bible Society consistently ranks Chattanooga in its top five list of most biblically literate cities in America, year after year. We've been number one a few times. But don't rest on your pew just yet. For one thing, you got to remember those rankings are relative. It may just be that the sense of spiritual decline is being felt less rapidly in Chattanooga than it is in other parts of the country. For one thing, there's a whole lot of difference between knowing the facts about the Bible and actually living by them. And then there's this, and this ought to make you sit up and take notice. While Chattanooga is often noted as one of the most biblically literate cities in America, one of the cities that is consistently rated least biblically literate in America is Providence, Rhode Island, the site of the very first Baptist church in the American colonies. Let that sink in. Many of us grew up in a culture that was heavily influenced by Christianity. However, with each passing year, it feels like we're less and less living in Jerusalem and more living in pagan Ephesus, the city that's been the backdrop of the book we've been studying for the last 10 weeks. So perhaps it's a good thing we turn to the words of the Apostle Paul that he gave to a similar group of Christian believers who were living and trying to work out following Jesus in such an ungodly and often hostile environment. That's why we turn today to Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verses 17 through 24. And I encourage you, if you have a Bible with you, to have that open in front of you as we walk our way through this. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the rack. Feel free to borrow that one. Just put it back when you're done. We had a few of those that people have borrowed and kept. That's okay. If you need a Bible that bad, let us know. We'll try to hook you up. But if you're here today and you need it in front of you, feel free to borrow one of the ones in the rack. Follow along as I read, starting at verse 17. "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. As we read this passage, don't miss the seriousness with which Paul makes this statement. First of all, he tells us there in verse 17, he invokes every bit of authority that he has to stand behind these words. When he says, "This I say," he's reminding his readers that he is speaking not as just a Joe Average on the street, but as an apostle, one of the handpicked, official, designated representatives of Jesus that Jesus personally selected to carry on his earthly ministry. And not only that, he says, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord." So he's reminding us here that this is not just Paul's opinion, but that he is speaking lockstep with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with those two sources of authority, which are really one source of authority, maybe we ought to open our ears up and sit up and pay some attention, because what Paul's about to say is really important. And what are these instructions that he's given us? Well, first of all, what he tells us essentially in verse 17 is that those who know Christ should live in a manner distinctly different from those who do not. Again, in verse 17, he says, "You are to walk no longer as the Gentiles walk." Now, you got to understand that distinctiveness, that difference in the way we walk, is not measured merely by external actions. Often we are so caught up in things on the outside, haircuts, hemlines, what movies you go to, what songs you listen to, what books you read, who you hang out with, who you don't hang out with, all that kind of stuff. And what Paul's talking about here really goes deeper than that. He's not caught up in all these external things, okay? Because you can clean up the outside pretty nice and the inside can still be pretty ugly. You'll remember, as we've talked about several times in this study, the phrase "to walk" is often used in the Bible as a metaphor for the way we conduct our lives. And in this case, Paul's reminding us that the walk, our conduct, is informed by and shaped by our inner lives, our minds. As Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so is he." You know, the old expression, "You are what you eat." Well, the Bible says you are what you think. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, you know, what we really believe is exposed by how we actually behave. Jesus put it this way in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. And in the context here is Jesus was having an argument with some religious people about washing hands before you eat. And so, well, if you don't wash your hands, you're going to be defiled. And he said, no. That which comes out of a person, that's what defiles the person. It's what comes from the inside. Jesus goes on to say, from within, out of the hearts of people, comes evil thoughts, acts of sexual immorality, thefts, murders, acts of adultery, deeds of greed, wickedness, deceit, indecent behavior, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Probably something that there, at least we can check at least one of those on our own, right? He says that's where all this comes from. It comes from the inside because our hearts are corrupted. So what you see on the outside is a reflection of what's going on the inside. So this distinctiveness that Paul's talking about arises from inner orientations, motivations, and values. Paul uses Gentiles here. He's not using this in the racial sense, as in somebody who is not Jewish. He's using it in the spiritual sense, designating those who live as pagans or people who live outside the authority of God, who don't respect the God of the Bible, who follow either religions of their own makings or worship dead idols or just live in rebellion against God's commands. So that's what he's talking about there, what we talk about as pagans. And as those living apart from God, the inner lives of pagans, Paul says, is often characterized by futility. Now, in this letter, Paul has already described in chapter 2 that our natural state is to be spiritually what? Dead, right? That we're dead to God because our souls are so corrupted. That's who we are naturally. We all experience that apart from the grace of God. This word here, futility, this is not the only place Paul uses this. Paul also talks about this futility in depth, pretty much, in Romans chapter 1. In verses 20 through 22. And listen to what Paul says there. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what he has made. So they were without excuse. So Paul is saying there, you know, God has left his fingerprints all over this creation. There's enough of revelation of God and what he's made for us to look around and get the idea that there is a God. And we can figure out a little bit about what he's like, enough to know that we need to give him as our creator some respect, right? But Paul says a lot of people don't even do that. He goes on to say there in Romans 1, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became, here's that word, futile in their reasonings. And why was that? Well, Paul says, because their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. See, he's pointing here to an incontrovertible truth. We are incurably religious people. We, you know, the Bible tells us it's because God made us in his image. We have this space within our souls that's shaped for God, and nothing else satisfies it. Even though we try to shove everything else in there. If you don't worship God, you're going to worship something, even if it's just yourself. You know, we're going to put something in that space to get our sense of security and significance from. For some people, you know, it's worshiping themselves. So some people, it's the pursuit of power. We see that on display in our world in a big way right now as people try to bend the rest of the world to their will. Some people do it in the pursuit of pleasure, pursuing all kinds of immorality and stuff to kind of dull the pain and to fill up that emptiness. Some people do it in the pursuit of popularity. You know, we got kids going on TikTok trying to do the most outrageous, ridiculous things, humiliating themselves, hopefully so other people will watch their video and like them. And it's just ridiculous. Man, not all that stuff. Some of it's funny. It's not all bad, but there's some things that people do all just to get people to click on their videos and to like them. And if they don't realize what that is doing to them down the road. Or all these other things we do to try to fill up that space, to accumulate possessions. Maybe if I have enough stuff, I won't feel the emptiness anymore. It'll fill it up. It's all futile. Because there's only one thing that fills that space up, and that's God. But if you don't allow him to fill that space, nature abhors a vacuum. Something else is going to try to be drawn into there. And Paul says it's futile. But see, those who have responded to God's grace in Christ have been spiritually reborn. They're no longer spiritually dead, which is our natural state, but they've been given a new life, and their inner lives, in Paul's words, have been enlightened by God's Spirit. As Paul prays in Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19, one of the first passages we looked at, he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And that you'll know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what the boundless greatness of his power towards us of us who believe. In Christ, the lights have been turned on. We are now spiritually in tune with God. Or in Ephesians 2, that I mentioned a while ago, Paul says, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but listen to these key phrases. In verse 1 he says, and you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, the pattern of this world. And then he skips on in verse 3. Among them we too all previously lived in the lust of our flesh. But verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. So a difference has been made in the lives of those who have put their faith in Christ. We have been moved from this column to this column. We have been moved from death unto life. Our eyes have been opened. Our understanding is no longer under this spiritual darkness that so much of the world walks under. And so that should be reflected in the way we conduct ourselves. But here's the thing. We don't have a right to look down our noses at our neighbors who have not shared in that experience. See, so often, I think what it is we get in this trap of trying to build ourselves up by pointing out the flaws of other people and the sins of other people. Especially if it's a sin that we don't have any compunction to. I mean, if it's something that doesn't appeal to us, then we feel safe attacking that sin. But we don't have a right to point our finger at anybody else. And Paul tells us that right here. See, the stance of those who are Christians towards those who are not Christians should be characterized not by judgment, but by compassion. And this is why. Because what they are, we once were. Except for the grace of God, we still would be. So out of love, our approach should be not to merely curse the darkness in other people, but to help them find the light, the same light that has transformed us. Paul goes on to talk about the characteristics of those who are spiritually dead. And those who are spiritually dead, verses 18 and 19, are characterized by some things. For one thing, they're characterized by is moral and spiritual blindness in verse 18. He says they're darkened in their understanding. They don't know any better as they pursue all these things. They're just kind of stumbling around the dark, trying to work it out, trying to figure out. And so that's another reason, you know, sometimes we as Christians, especially those of us who've grown up here in the Bible Belt, in this culture that's kind of informed by, you know, Christianity, we point at other people, and if somebody doesn't live up to our standard, then we condemn them, right? We say, well, man, those people, you know, they're just no good. They need to get it together. But here's the thing. We can't expect people who have not yet been enlightened to live as those who've been enlightened by Christ. Okay? They're just doing what comes naturally to them. The way we did what came naturally to us before we came to Christ. So we don't have any business judging them. They're just, their spiritual senses are darkened. They don't know any better. They're trapped in moral and spiritual blindness. They're also alienated from God. Going back to verse 18, he says they're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Because they've turned away from God, and they're walking in this darkness. And that was the original sin, by the way. It wasn't eating a piece of fruit. That was only the manifestation of the sin. The original sin was, God says, here are the rules. And our first human ancestors said, well, you know what? We have a better idea. We don't want to live by the rules. We don't want to do what God says. We want to be God. So we're going to make up the rules for ourselves. We're going to do what feels good to us. And that has been the story of the human race ever since. That we think we have a better idea than God. So we turn away and we do our own thing. And so what we do is when we turn away from God, we are excluding ourselves from the life that God offers. We're alienated from God. We're at war with God in this rebellion. And that's characterized by resistance to God's authority. He says, because of the hardness of their hearts. And the idea here is both that they are hardening their hearts by resisting God, and that as they resist God, their sin is hardening their hearts even further. Now, I've mentioned this several times. So y'all know my therapy is my 80-pound Huskador, my dog. And you learn real quick what you can. If you want to test your leadership ability, you try taking an 80-pound dog for a walk, because you can't take an 80-pound dog anywhere he doesn't want to go. You have to convince him that he needs to go. He's a sweet dog, but he's also strong-willed. And like the other day, I was taking him out in the yard, you know, let him get a little fresh air, and I was trying to lead him one way, and he kept pulling up towards the hillside. And I'm like, what's going on? You know, Rex, we got to go this way. He kept trying to go to the neighbor's yard. He's like, man, come on. Come to find out, there hidden in the weeds was a tennis ball. Somehow he sniffed out that tennis ball. He wanted that tennis ball. It wasn't his tennis ball, but it was there, and he loves tennis balls. He loves to eat them. So we have to keep him away from the tennis balls. But he was pulling it. Sometimes we do the same thing with sin. We allow our desires, we allow our temptations to pull us away, and God's trying to pull us back the other way, and we just harden our hearts and stiffen our necks and say, no, God, I'm going to do this what I want to do. I don't care what your word says. I don't care what you want me to do. I'm going to do it my way. And so we end up going off course. And then that leads to enslavement to immoral, selfish desires. He says, and they, having become callous, you know, letting their hearts grow hard, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That just emphasizes the self-centeredness of all this. When we persist in living as if God does not exist, there is very little to hold us back from indulging our corrupted inner desires. And so we see this portrayed a lot in the Old Testament. It's kind of a pattern I've noticed, and I've tried to point out to you before. We see idolatry, which is turning away from worshiping God to worshiping something less than God. Idolatry pretty soon leads to immorality because, you know, one of the reasons we turn away from God is because we want to make the rules up for ourselves. So as we're, you know, when idolatry, you can fashion your God any way you want, right? You can have a custom designed God that makes you feel good about yourself. Does let you do what you want to do. And so we begin to, it gives expression to our corrupted inner desires. But here's the thing, that very soon leads to injustice. So you go from idolatry to immorality to injustice. You say, Pastor, how you figure that? Because in the pursuit of our selfishness, other people become merely objects to help us get what we want. And that's where the injustice comes in. We begin using other people in order to get what we want. So you have this cycle. And Paul's kind of warning us about that here. The statement also has an interesting parallel in Romans chapter 1, again. In Romans 1, verses 24 through 32, Paul describes how when a person resists God long enough, eventually God is going to say, okay, have it your way. And three times, Paul says this in Romans 1. Talks about God giving people over to their sins, giving people over to their desires. When we persist in trying to live as if God doesn't matter, God doesn't exist, there's going to come a point where God's going to say, okay, you want to live as if I don't exist? Go for it. Amen. That's bad enough in this world, but if you go out into eternity like that, and that becomes fixed, you've excluded yourself from the one thing your soul was designed for. And to me, that's the very definition of hell. But in this sense, it's not God giving them over. Paul uses the same language, but it's the unbelievers who are giving themselves over to their corrupted desires. So Paul is showing here both the divine and human element in this. That as we resist God more and turn further away from Him, God allows us, if that's what we really want, He'll allow us to pursue it. There's also, this passage also has an interesting parallel in one of Paul's other letters, his letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians. I'm getting ready to read something that's going to make some of you upset. It's going to make some of you uncomfortable. I'm just going to ask that you hear it all the way through, okay? And here also the background of what Paul's saying. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is chastising the Christians in Corinth because they're acting like pagans by taking each other to court over trivial matters. So you guys are acting like a bunch of unbelievers by the way you treat each other. But then he goes on to say this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those who habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow, that's quite a list. Pretty comprehensive there. Did he hit any of your sins in that one? But here's the thing. Listen to what he says. He lists all of these different ways that people run away from God. And then he says, such were some of you. So all of us have been there until God's grace showed up in our lives. He says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. See, those who have been spiritually reborn in Christ have been freed to live an authentically holy life. And that's what Paul talks about in the rest of this paragraph in verses 20 through 24. This rebirth comes about when we enter a personal relationship with Jesus through faith. Paul does something in verses 20 and 21 that I think is really cool. It's kind of lost in the English translation. But what he does is he alliterates all the verbs in verses 21 and 22, verses 20 and 21 by sound. They're not necessarily alliterated by letter, but they're alliterated by sound. He says, there's three verbs here. Emethete, you learned. Akosate, you have heard. Edidoxate, you have been taught. Okay? And you probably hear that just kind of, you know, like a poem, just kind of rumbles through your mind there. You probably thought only Baptist preachers did stuff like that, right? So here's Paul doing it 2,000 years ago. I think the reason Paul alliterated this was to make it more memorable. Because what he's saying here is so foundational. What Paul's talking about here in verses 20 and 21 is being totally immersed in Jesus. And as a few scholars have pointed out here, in this passage, Jesus is described simultaneously as the subject matter, that which is being taught. He's described as the teacher, the one who's teaching the subject matter. And not only that, as the classroom or the environment in which we do the learning, the one in whom we have been taught. In other words, it is all about Jesus and being immersed fully in Jesus. Paul's drawing our attention back to all the things he has said from chapter 1 all the way up to this point, that we receive in Christ. And over again, we've seen that phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We've seen in Christ, we have a new spiritual life. We've seen in Christ, we have a new identity. We're not the same people. He says, in Christ, we have a new status. We're now the people of God. And we have a new purpose in Christ to reflect God's glory. And all of that comes about in this relationship with Christ by faith. All this becomes ours when we respond to God's gracious offer of salvation by putting our faith in Jesus and pursuing a personal relationship with Him. Let me remind you, in Ephesians 3, verses 17 and 19, which we looked at a few weeks ago, Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Or in Ephesians 4:13, when we looked at it last time. And you can just look up the page on that one. And he says this, that you know, as we are in the church working together to help each other grow in maturity, he says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And this is not knowledge as in gnosis, as in just knowing facts. This is epignosis, which means a knowledge that's derived from interaction and experience. In other words, it's personal knowledge that we gain through interacting with Jesus. So that we may come to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the goal, to know Jesus fully and to have His character recreated in us. When we desire Jesus more than anything else, one, as Paul tells us in verse 22, we work to put aside the immoral and ungodly habits of our former life, the things that do not reflect Christ. Again, in verse 22, and in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self. The image here is like taking off a garment. I thought about going to the Goodwill and finding the oldest, rattiest coat I could find. Then I got to thinking about the logistics of how to, you know, put it on, how to get it off and all, and how to get the new coat on and all that. But anyway, if you just have the idea of this old ratty garment that you take off in order to receive the new garment. You know, of course, in a few weeks, some of us are going to be doing that, getting ready for Easter. You know, I don't know about your house. We have this ritual at our house every year. We all go to the store, we pick out colors, and we all go to the store and try to find new outfits that reflect those colors. Oh. It all comes down to the color green. Because we've got to pay for all that, right? But Paul uses this metaphor of taking off an old coat to describe how we lay aside our old way of life. And listen to me. If you want to be truly free from whatever sin you wrestle with, the only way to be truly free from that sin is when you come to the point where you want Jesus more than whatever pleasure or satisfaction you get from that sin. Here's another one. Let me share an illustration with you that some of you are going to have trouble getting your heads around until you stop and think about it. I heard a story the other day, an interview, with a guy who's a pastor who wrestles with same-sex attraction. And I'm not pointing that out to make a big deal about it, but just because it's an issue that's a hot button in our society right now. It's one of the main points of friction between people trying to follow Jesus and the rest of our society. But here's a man who admits he's a Christian, wrestles with same-sex attraction. But he knows, okay, that's not the lifestyle. Even though he has those feelings that he wrestles with, he knows that's not the life Jesus has called him to. And so because he loves Jesus, and because he wants Jesus more than whatever satisfaction he would get by pursuing those desires, he has chosen to live a life of celibacy for the sake of Jesus. Because he wants Jesus more than he wants anything else. Now, some of you are sitting there going, now, yeah, how can you call yourself a Christian and admit you have those kind of desires? Same way you can be a heterosexual and admit you're tempted to adultery. Same way you can be a Christian and be tempted to gluttony or gossip. Get off the high horse. Every single one of us has a besetting sin. We all have a weakness. There's a chink in our armor. The problem is most of us can cover it up. But every sin is just as deadly. And you want to be free from that sin? Let me tell you how it comes about. When you fall in love with Jesus to the point you want him more than anything else. You want to be free from pornography? Fall in love with Jesus more than whatever pleasure you get from that sin. Works for your spouse too. When you decide you get free, when you decide you love your spouse, you want your spouse more than you want that fake substitute, then you'll start to break free from that. We put aside the immoral and ungodly habits of our former life. However, while our will and our choices play a role in laying aside that older life, Paul's clear that this transformation doesn't rely on us alone. And that's part of what it means to walk by faith. It's daily choices to follow Jesus, to choose Jesus over something else. Okay? When Jesus is telling us one thing and our desires are telling us something else, and we say, no, I'm going to listen to Jesus this time, that's walking by faith. But we're not in this alone. Because Paul also shows how we cooperate with the inner renewal that God is working in our souls. Because while we're laying aside this old life, we're told in verse 23 that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Well, guess what? You and I can't do the renewing. You know who does the renewing? God's Spirit working through us. That's a work of God. Now, we can cooperate with that, but it's still a work of God. So while we're choosing Jesus, God is working to renew the spirit of our minds. Remember, the thing about that led the pagans astray was they were walking in the futility of their minds. Through his Holy Spirit, God enlightens our minds. Remember how Paul described these pagans. As we yield to Christ in faith, God's working to transform our minds in order to empower us to live lives that reflect his glory. Again, going back to Romans, there's so many parallels between Ephesians and Romans, it's not even funny. Ephesians is like a condensed version of Romans. But in Romans 12:2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, let the world squeeze you in its mold. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Who is it that does the transforming? It's God. As we walk in faith with Jesus, as we respond to his amazing grace, this invitation he has given us through his Son, and we step out and we take him by the hand. It's like Beth said a while ago, you know, we don't walk this road alone. He says, come to me. And we take that step and he meets us there. And he begins this work inside of us to transform us from the inside out. And as we walk with Jesus, we are empowered to live in a manner that reflects the nature and character of God. In verse 24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So as we walk in this new life, God's glory is displayed through us. That's why we were created in the first place, to reflect his glory. That's why we were made in his image, to be like little mirrors that reflect his glory. And what does it look like in practical terms to put on this new self? Well, Paul's going to spend the rest of the letter giving some very practical application of that in different situations. That's what we're going to look at the next few weeks. But right now, focus on putting on the new life. As recent headlines demonstrate, we live in a pretty dark world. And it's getting darker all the time. I'm not saying this is the end, but this recent events are showing us how plausible some of the things the Bible talks about really are, aren't they? But it's a dark place, and people need hope. People need light. And our purpose as followers of Jesus is not to curse the darkness, but to point people to the light. And one of the key ways we do that is by letting the light of Jesus shine through us. Just about the time I was graduating from seminary, almost 30 years ago, there was a Christian pop group named the Newsboys who released a song. I love the Newsboys, especially the older version of the Newsboys. But they had a song. It's become one of their signature songs. I think they have to do it at every concert. It's a rule somewhere. It's a quirky little song, and I'm a sucker for clever lyrics. So that's one of the reasons I like it. But the chorus, man, the chorus is so profound. And it goes like this: shine, make them wonder what you got. Make them wish that they were not on the outside looking bored. Shine, let us shine before all men. Let them see good works, and then let them glorify the Lord. That's it. That's why we are here. That's why God didn't just rapture us all up to heaven when you first put your faith in Jesus. You're here to let Him shine through you. As followers of Jesus, we are called to walk differently. We walk differently not because we're better people. Lord knows that. But to show those who are spiritually lost that there is a better way. And that way flows through Jesus. So church, let's commit ourselves to let Him shine through us.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.